All right, Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. As we continue our study in Ruth, we've gone through the first two chapters, and we're back. We're in chapter 3 now, almost to the end. There's only four chapters in the book, and it's been a good study as we've gone through it. And excited about what the Lord has for us from this chapter here this morning. Ruth chapter 3. And what I want to do is I want to read the chapter as we begin here. I'll read it out loud. You follow along because it is one event. Again, as most of the chapters are showing, just one snapshot into the life of Ruth and Naomi. And chapter 3 is the same thing. It's accounting one event that takes place here. And so I want to read it, verses 1 through 18, so that we understand what is taking place here. And then we will come back and begin looking at it in detail as we go through Ruth chapter 3 and verse 1. Follow along as I read. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maiden thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she, this is Ruth, went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Also he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Verse 18, "Then she said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Let's ask God to guide us as we look to his word here this morning. Father, I ask that you would give us wisdom as we study this passage of scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would preach the truth that you have for us in it. I pray, Father, that you would help me to say only what you want said, emphasize what you want emphasized, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've journeyed through the book of Ruth, we've seen several important truths about life. And one of the things that I love about the Old Testament is the fact that we see truths and principles illustrated for us in how these people live their lives. And it's a great reminder to us of how we can do the same in our life. But we saw in chapter 1 that it was all about decisions. We saw the choices that were made by Elimelech, by Naomi, by Orpah, by Ruth. And we learned that God gives us the freedom to make decisions. But with those decisions also comes consequences. Those consequences can be either good or bad, depending on the decision that is made. Decisions made in disobedience to God's word will always result in God's discipline and lead to negative consequences if you are God's child. But decisions made in obedience to God's word and his will result in his blessing on those decisions. And we saw those decisions that took Elimelech and his family from the nation of Israel, from Bethlehem to Moab, and then Naomi back to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we saw that God is always working, even behind the scenes, to bring about his purposes and his plan in our lives. He uses the people that we meet. He uses the timing of circumstances in our life. He uses what we would look at and say are coincidences. God uses those to bring about his purposes and his plan. And we saw in Ruth chapter 2 that when Ruth chose to go into the fields and glean from Boaz, that she didn't have any idea of how God was working to bring that to pass so that his plan would be accomplished and set up the rest of the book here. Now we come to chapter 3. We finished in chapter 2. This has been a couple weeks now. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 23, the end of the chapter, it says, "So she, Ruth, kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law." So Ruth has been in the field now for possibly up to 3 months, anywhere from 2 to 3 months, for the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And so at the end of the barley harvest is when chapter 3 takes place, this event that we have read about. Now, we're coming to the part in Ruth's story here where we have to understand a little bit about the historical and cultural context in order to fully understand what is taking place in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 when we get to it. So I want us to consider just a little bit of the cultural context first before we get into the message in this chapter. Two things stand out as we have looked at it so far. Notice in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 20, when Ruth came back from the fields and told Naomi that she was in Boaz's field, Naomi responded at the end of that verse and said, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." Okay, in chapter 3 that we've read here, notice in verse 2, Naomi emphasizes that Boaz is of our kindred in verse 2. Notice verse 9, when Ruth is with Boaz there, she says, "Thou art a near kinsman." And in verses 12 and 13, Boaz acknowledges it. He says, "I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." Verse 13, he talks about someone doing the kinsman's part and whether they're willing to, and then he's willing to do the kinsman's part. So what is all that talking about? Because that's a very important aspect of the book of Ruth that we have to understand. To understand that, we have to go all the way back to almost the beginning, but go back to the time when the nation of Israel entered the promised land of Canaan that God had brought them to. God had said, "I would give you the land of Canaan for an inheritance for the nation of Israel, for you, forever." It was to be an enduring inheritance. So when the nation of Israel entered that land of Canaan, they divided the land by tribes. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and each tribe got a certain amount of land. That was to be the inheritance for that tribe. And then each family in that tribe would get their own allotment of land, and that would be their inheritance as a family. And so God's instruction to Israel was that that land was to stay in Israel's possession, that it was to be passed down as an inheritance from generation to generation. It wasn't to be sold. It wasn't to be given away to others. It was to stay within the families of Israel. Now, God did make provision that if something were to happen where the owner of the land died, or if the family became in extreme poverty and they needed to sell it, God made allowances for that in the law. But if something happened to that land, then it had to be redeemed by someone who was of close kin to the family who owned it. So if they had to sell it because of poverty and they could sell it, but someone else in the family, God wanted them to buy it back, to redeem it, so that it stayed in the family and it stayed passed along as an inheritance. Now, another part of the kinsman would be that if a married man died without a male heir for the family, then the next closest kinsman could also marry his widow, and then the firstborn child that was born to them would carry on the family name of the father who died to keep the family inheritance going and to keep the family name alive in Israel. Okay, this was the culture of that time. This was how this worked. And so the idea of a kinsman was very important to the nation of Israel at this time because it ensured that the inheritance would keep being passed down in the family that originally had it. That was God's plan for that. Now, there were several requirements for a man in order to qualify as a kinsman who could redeem the land or the widow of a man who died. Number one, he had to be a near kinsman. He couldn't be a distant relative. He had to be a close relative. Now, how close that was, the closer you were in relation to the man who died, you had first opportunity to redeem that land. And then it would get passed down to the next in line and so forth, if the closest relative. But you had to be a near kinsman. It couldn't be, you know, my uncle's third cousin twice removed on my grandmother's side or what. It had to be a near relative, okay, a near kinsman. But not only a near kinsman, but he also had to be willing to redeem. This was something that a kinsman could give up the right to redeem this land or marry the widow. He could give that up if he was not willing to. That'll come into play into chapter 4 as we get into it. So he had to be a near kinsman. He had to be willing to redeem. He also had to be able to redeem, meaning he had to have the finances to be able to do it, the standing in the community to be able to do it. In other words, he had to be well enough off that he could do this. He couldn't go into debt himself. And so he had to be able to do it, meaning he had to be a free man and he had to be able to pay the price of redemption. And where all that comes into play here in the book of Ruth is the fact that by this point, apparently, Elimelech's inheritance in Bethlehem needed to be redeemed because he had no more male heirs in his family. Remember, in chapter 1, Elimelech died and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died. And so there were no children, no other male heirs to continue that inheritance. And so his property, his inheritance in Bethlehem, had to be redeemed. And so according to the Jewish law and custom, the only way that that could happen, the only way that could stay in the family, was to have a kinsman redeem it, to buy it back, and then continue that inheritance in the family line. That's the background setting here that we need to understand for chapters 3 and 4 as we come into it. So with that understanding, let's go back to chapter 3 here. As we said, Ruth and Naomi have now been in Bethlehem for about 2 to 3 months. In that time, Ruth has faithfully been in the fields, harvesting and gleaning the grain that's been needed for her and Naomi to live. And this takes place at the end of that barley harvest. And so in this chapter, we see from verse 1 that Naomi is encouraging Ruth to approach Boaz and let him know that she is willing to be redeemed and that he could redeem her and Naomi and Elimelech's inheritance. That's the setting here. She's encouraging Ruth to let Boaz know that they are willing for that to happen. So while this entire chapter is basically Ruth pursuing marriage and redemption with Boaz, there are some important truths for our lives that I believe God wants us to learn from this. And I believe specifically they are truths about pursuing God's will for our life. And yes, when we think of pursuing God's will for our life, often, you know, we think of the big decisions in life, you know, marriage or my life's vocation or where I'm going to live or, you know, big things like that. And yes, that is part of God's will for our life, but that's not the only part of God's will for our life. As Elliot shared in his testimony, that just doing God's will day by day, being obedient to God's word, that's doing God's will. That's what God wants from us. But I believe in this although this chapter is about marriage and pursuing marriage, Ruth pursuing marriage with Boaz, there are truths about how God wants us to pursue His will in our own life. And so I believe that the main truth that we want to focus on today is this, that you must pursue God's will God's way. You must pursue God's will God's way. You see, it's entirely possible to pursue the right thing the wrong way. And it's not enough just to go after God's will for your life, but you must do it God's way in the way that He desires. And so there's going to be four truths that we see from this chapter here this morning. That God wants us to pursue His will, number one, with selfless motives. He wants us to pursue His will with submission to His word. He wants us to pursue His will with steadfast integrity. And then He wants us to pursue His will with surrender to His timing. And I believe we see all four of these in the interactions here between Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz as we go through this chapter. Now, before we get into it, I want to point out two things specifically about God's will. When we speak about God's will in the Bible, we need to understand there's two aspects to it. One, that God has a will, that there are things that God has determined that will happen no matter what. They are God's determination that they will happen regardless of how mankind responds to it, regardless of what happens. God has determined that will take place no matter what. We call that the determinative will of God. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I'll give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 20 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And verse 20 says, who, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You see, God determined long before He ever created the earth, before He created mankind, long before man ever fell into sin, God knew that that would take place, and He determined ahead of time. He knew, He said, Jesus Christ will come to this earth and die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. That was determined before the foundations of the world. God said, that is happening, and nothing that took place during history, human history, would disrupt God's plan and God's timing for that. It was absolutely something that would take place, no matter what. I'll give you another example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, the Bible tells us that God has determined that all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29 tells us that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, it is God's determination, God's plan, that everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That will definitely take place when we stand before God in our glorified bodies and we see Him face to face. At that point, we will be complete. We will be conformed to the image of Christ the way that God wants us to be. Now, He gives us the opportunity now to make choices to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, as we live, that He gives us choice in that, but it is a determined fact. We will be like Christ one day in the image of Christ when we stand before Him. God has determined that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, that will happen. So that's an example of the determinative will of God. Okay, things that God has determined will take place. But there's another aspect of God's will, and that's the aspect that we find here in this chapter, and that is the fact that God also has an individual will for every person alive today. Every person in this room, every person alive today, God has a plan and a purpose that He wants to see fulfilled in your life and in my life. But with that, that's not something that God has determined will take place no matter what. With that individual will, God gives us the freedom of choice to choose to follow God's will for our life, or we could reject it and go our own way and live in disobedience. we have a choice of what we want to do. Now, I'll give you an example of this. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God tells the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God's individual will for Jeremiah was that he would be a prophet to the nations. Now, Jeremiah submitted to that. He obeyed. He yielded to God's will. But as an example of something specific for an individual that God wanted. And we could say the same thing for each one of us, that God has something specific for us that's unique to you, for your based on your individual talents, your abilities, your giftings. God has a specific plan for you. And so when we talk about in this chapter pursuing God's will, I'm referring to God's individual will for your life. It should be our goal. It should be our desire to follow God's plan and His will for our lives. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And I believe in this chapter, we see an excellent example of the right way to pursue God's will for our lives. So that's the introduction. It's a longer introduction this time. But let's look at the chapter here and see that God wants us to pursue His will, number one, with selfless motives. Notice, as we've read already in verse number one, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto Ruth, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Naomi was selfless in her concern for Ruth's well-being and her future. Now, this was a big change from Naomi that we met in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, Naomi went back to Bethlehem very grudgingly, very resentful because why? She was focused on herself and what she lost. She was mad at God, upset with what had happened because she was only focused on what she lost and what she wanted and what she thought she deserved. That's why she said, "Call me Mara, bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." But here we see a change, and it's interesting. Notice, even though this is the book of Ruth, and we tend to focus on Ruth, if you notice Naomi through each of these chapters, you see that change taking place. From bitterness in chapter 1 to chapter 2, she's acknowledging that God is at work behind the scenes. She's beginning to focus on what God is doing. And now in chapter 3, we find her focusing on the good of someone else besides herself. She's selfless in her motives. She is concerned only about what is best for Ruth. The idea here in verse number 1, when she says, "seeking rest for thee," that's the idea of that security and the tranquility that a woman in Israel longed for through marriage and having a husband. Again, we talked about in the beginning of our study here how that being a widow was one of the worst economical positions that a lady could find themselves in because they had no one to care for them at this time. There was no means provided other than gleaning in the field for their provision. So Naomi instructs Ruth and says, here's what you need to do. I've looked at this. I understand the culture. Here's what you need to do. And she instructs Ruth, again, verse 3, to wash yourself, put on the raiment, to fix yourself up, go down to Boaz, and what exactly to do? To go in, to uncover his feet, and lay down, and then wait for him to tell her what to do. Now, this custom, again, is one of those things that seems very strange to us. Okay, but at this time, during the harvest, after they had harvested the barley and the wheat, then they would have the threshing where they would take it up. Usually the threshing floor was away from the city, up on a little bit of a rise on rocky ground, and they would beat it to separate the wheat or the grain from the chaff, the shells. And then they would toss it into the air so that the breeze would blow the shells away and they would be left with just the piles of grain. So it was a big deal at the end of the harvest to get the grain ready. And so the lord of the harvest or the owner of the field would often oversee that threshing aspect, and he would also sleep at night by the piles of grain to prevent them from being stolen or walking off on their own, you know, how it would happen. And so he would sleep there. And so that's what would happen there. And when Naomi's telling Ruth to go and uncover his feet, that's simply referring to that heavy, thick outer cloak that they would wear, because they'd be sleeping outside under the stars, that would act like a blanket. And it's just very simply just uncovering the feet and then laying down at his feet. Again, nothing inappropriate, nothing wrong with that, but it was a historical custom. It was a symbolic way to request protection in marriage. It was asking him to marry her, is what that symbolized. And so Naomi here is focused on Ruth. What is best for Ruth? Ruth, here's what you need to do, because this is what's best for you. And so we see the shift from selfish focus to selfless concern for others. How this applies to us today is this. One of the sure ways to miss out on God's blessing in your life is to pursue His will with selfish motives and desires. You can pursue the right thing the wrong way. How many times have we heard of people, or maybe we've even said the same in our own life, God, I'll live for you so that you do this for me. God, I'll start reading my Bible so that you'll fix my marriage. Or God, I'll start giving to the church so that you'll meet my financial needs. Understand, God is not going to be a debtor to anyone. And selfish motives will rob us of God's best and His blessing in our life. James chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that, he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Meaning it's possible to pray for the right thing. But when we do it with selfish desires and for selfish motives, most likely God is not going to allow that into our lives, because He knows that if we feed our selfishness, it will destroy us and others around us. So we need to pursue God's will, God's way, with selfless motives. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 reminds us that if we are children of God, if we are born again, who we live for is no longer ourselves, but it's for God and for His glory. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, and that He died for all, speaking of Jesus Christ, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. After salvation, our focus, our desires should be completely different. It's no longer about me and what I want. It's about God and His glory. Yes. And we need to pursue God's will with selfless motives. But notice number two, not only with selfless motives, but we need to pursue God's will with submission to God's word. We've read verses 4-6. We won't read it again, but it's Naomi instructing her to see where Boaz sleeps, uncover his feet, go lie down, and do what is expected there culturally, as well as this was in accordance to the law of Moses. We would say today this was in accordance with God's word. Okay, so it was the instructions about seeking redemption from a near kinsman. That was all laid out in the Mosaic law. And what she had instructed Ruth to do was according to God's word and the cultural customs of that day. Submission to God's word is essential when we pursue God's will, number one, because it is impossible to know God's will apart from God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. How do we know Christ? How do we know God? It is through His word. It's through His word and knowing Him that God equips us and gives us all things that are needed for life and godliness. God does not reveal His will to us through experiences, through feelings, through dreams, or any other way other than His word. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so everything that Naomi was instructing Ruth to do was in accordance with God's word, the law of Moses, and the customs of that time. We would say it this way. Naomi gave Ruth wise counsel based on God's word. Here's how it applies to us today. As we pursue God's will, you must let God's word be your guide. God does not speak to us any other way other than through his word. Proverbs 6 and verse 23 tells us, for the commandment, another word for God's word, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. We have to read and know God's word personally in order to get direction as we pursue God's will. But we also need to seek counsel and advice from those who will instruct us in the word of God. Proverbs 1 verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. We know that the entire book of Proverbs was written. Solomon wrote most of it, written to his son to instruct him in the way to go. It was instruction according to God's word. And when instruction from God's word is given to you by someone who genuinely cares for your soul, we would be wise to pay attention to it. But as we seek to do God's will, number one, we need to do it with selfless motives. Number two, it must be in submission to God's word. What God's word says, that is what's going to control what I do and what I don't do. But number three, we also need to pursue God's will with steadfast integrity. Verses 6 through 15 is the bulk of the chapter here. We're not going to reread it all, but this is when Ruth comes to Boaz. He discovers that she's laying there at his feet. You know, he wakes with a fright. You know, what's she doing here? There's, you know, a woman laying at my feet. That's not normal. And then they have their dialogue here about Ruth asking him to be that kinsman redeemer. And he says, I'll do it if the nearest kinsman is willing to give up his right to do so. But I want you to notice everything that takes place in this dialogue and in their meeting together was done with the utmost integrity. Now, integrity, the definition of integrity is just very simply this, a determination to always do right no matter what. It's a moral compass that is grounded in the fear of the Lord and grounded in His Word. It's a resolve to live according to obedience to God's plans. One of the reasons integrity is so important when we pursue God's will in our life is this. Because one of the biggest temptations that Satan will throw at you is a temptation to take a shortcut to get what God has promised. When Jesus was on this earth, the Bible says he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. One of the temptations that the devil gave to Jesus was a shortcut to glory. The third temptation, if you read, you can read it in Matthew chapter 4, you can read it in the Gospel of Luke as well, the Gospel of Mark. One of the temptations was the devil took Jesus up onto a high mountain, the Bible says, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and the glory of them, the Bible says. And the devil said to Jesus, all of these will I give you if you bow down and worship me. He was offering Jesus a shortcut to glory that did not go through the cross. We know in Philippians chapter 2 that God tells us that when Jesus humbled himself, became a servant, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then after that, after his resurrection and ascension, the Bible says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. That day of Jesus' glory has not fully come yet, but it will come when Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. Then every knee will bow. Then every knee will worship and confess. It's still yet in the future. But the devil was offering him, you can have that now if you do this. And if the devil offered that to Jesus, the Son of God, why would we think any different that he wouldn't do that for us? Understand, as we try to follow God's will, Satan will tempt us with those shortcuts. You don't have to wait, or you don't have to follow God's exact plan to get this. Just do this and you'll have it instead. But understand this, please, understand. Any shortcut that Satan offers you is only a cheap imitation of what God has promised if you follow his word and will. As we've looked at chapter 3 here, we'll just quickly look at this. Look at Ruth's integrity as we see it here. In verses 5 and 6, she said unto Naomi, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." She followed Naomi's instructions exactly. She didn't go freestyle. She didn't add to it and think, "Well, I can do it better," or "I'm going to do this instead." No, she understood. Naomi's given her good advice, good instruction. I'm going to stick with what I was told. But notice verse 10 and 11. Her integrity is shown through her testimony as well. In verse 10, Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." What's interesting here, we find the phrase "virtuous woman" several times in Scripture, but Ruth is the only lady in Scripture who is specifically called a virtuous woman. We're given descriptions of a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, but here she is specifically called a virtuous woman. That speaks of several things. One, her testimony was clean. It was impeccable because she didn't chase after younger men, Boaz said. She had the opportunity. In verses 10, she says, "You didn't go after young men, whether poor or rich." She wasn't chasing riches. She wasn't chasing men. She was virtuous. She maintained a high moral character. Now, understand, she's only been in Bethlehem 2 to 3 months maximum. But yet in that time, her character has been such that all the city, Boaz said, all the city knows that you are a virtuous woman. What character? What a testimony. She also showed integrity in her approach to Boaz. Again, this was Naomi's instruction, but by going at night to the threshing floor, she was approaching him in a way that would give him the opportunity to either accept or reject the offer without public humiliation. It was concern for Boaz as well. It gave him the opportunity to reject it if he so desired. Now, we've read that he doesn't, and we know that he doesn't. But we see Ruth governed by integrity as she approaches Boaz and as she goes through all of this. But notice Boaz also showed integrity. Verse 12, his integrity shows up in the fact that he informs her that, "Yes, I'm a near kinsman, but there's someone else who's a closer relative than me." How easy would it have been? They're alone at night talking this out. They could have made plans themselves and gone another way and said, "Well, it doesn't matter that there's a near kinsman. We'll just go ahead and do this because that's what you want." But no, Boaz said, "True, but there's someone else. We have to follow the proper procedure first." That shows also that he was insistent on following God's law through the process. That shows his integrity. That shows his concern for Ruth. He said, "We will go through it. I will do what you want, but we have to follow the right procedure first. We have to make it known to the other kinsmen, give him an opportunity, but if he turns it down, then I will be the kinsman redeemer for you." So Boaz's integrity is shown in his submission to God's word, but also in his concern for Ruth. A couple of things that we see here. In verse 13, he tells her, "Tarry here this night." Okay? Understand, the threshing floors were away from the village. This was nighttime. Wild animals roamed there in Judea, not to mention robbers and thieves. Again, we don't know how far from the city that this threshing floor was, but he was concerned for her safety. He said, "Okay, stay here so you don't travel back at the dark of night. Stay here. so that you can remain safe. Notice also, he was concerned for her reputation. Notice in verse 14, he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Now, we've already said, and I want to make abundantly clear, there was nothing inappropriate about what took place here between Ruth and Boaz. But yet Boaz still knew. People can talk. They see her leaving the threshing floor, you know, at night. There's still the opportunity, you know, where rumors could get started. We want to avoid that. And both, again, we see his integrity. He's concerned for his testimony and Ruth's by saying, okay, let's you know, stay here tonight, but get up early and head back so that others won't have any opportunity to start rumors. And as he sent her back, the Bible says in verse 17 that he sent her back with six measures of barley and gave it to her, and she went back into the city. That's in verse 15. So he provided provision for her. And I believe this provision was both a promise to her and Naomi that he was going to fulfill his, to keep his word, to go through and approach the other kinsmen, but also a part of his integrity and concern for Ruth's testimony. That if she went back to the city carrying grain, people wouldn't think, oh, she's coming from the threshing floor. Okay, she's bringing grain back. Again, another opportunity where they would see and, okay, sure, that's normal. She went to get grain and she's bringing it back. So he was concerned for her and her testimony. And so we see integrity through both Ruth and Boaz throughout this dialogue, throughout this chapter. But notice with me lastly, not only does God want us to pursue his will with selfless motives, with submission to his word, and with steadfast integrity, but we need to pursue his will with surrender to God's timing. In verse 16 through 18, Ruth comes back to Naomi. And it's interesting, in verse 16, Naomi greets her and says, "Who art thou, my daughter?" You know, she knew who Ruth was. But the idea here is kind of a playful ask of, you know, how did it go? The idea is like, are you still Ruth the Moabitess, or are you the future Mrs. Boaz now? You know, it's like, okay, who are you now? You know, how did things turn out? And Ruth tells her all that took place and the measures of barley. And notice what Naomi tells Ruth in verse 18. Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." No doubt, Ruth was excited. There was anticipation. It's like, okay, Boaz said he's going to do this. You know, when's he going to go to the city? You know, when's he going to talk to this other kinsman? And you can just imagine that anticipation and that joy is like, okay, you know, when's it going to happen? What's going to be next? You know, how's it going to turn out? And Naomi's advice to sit still is advice that all of us need to remember when it comes to pursuing God's will for our life. See, there's times when we believe we know what God wants from us, but God hasn't made it clear when He wants that for us. And a lot of times we get impatient and want things to happen now on our time, and we push right through and say, "I'm going to make this happen no matter what." But we have to be patient to sit still and wait for God to bring it to pass in His time and in His way. And that takes surrender on our part. That's trust. That's contentment waiting on the Lord. So as we've looked at this chapter, as I said before, I believe we see an excellent example of how to pursue God's will for our life. How to pursue God's will, God's way. It's with selfless motives. It's with submission to God's word. It's with steadfast integrity. And it's with surrender to God's timing. As we close here, I want to make two points of application and then we'll be done. Obviously, this is a chapter about marriage. As Ruth and Boaz were pursuing marriage, Naomi was encouraging that. Marriage is one of those big decisions that we consider to be in the will of God. You know, that's an important one, and you know, it's one of those very heavy decisions, and it should be, because it is important. But with that, I want to speak especially to the young people. Single people, young people, however you categorize yourself, those who are not married, but especially young people. as you get to the age and the stage where you begin pursuing a possible life's mate for marriage, these four areas that we looked at today are very important as you pursue God's will, especially as it relates to marriage. Understand Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. As we consider these truths that we've learned from chapter 3, be selfless in your pursuit of marriage. Selfless in your motives for pursuing marriage. Not going after it for selfish reasons, because I need someone to take care of me in my old age, or I want the financial stability that comes from marriage, or what. When you're focused on yourself, that will lead you to making the wrong decisions because your focus is wrong. Focus on God and His glory, what He wants for you. But also be submitted to God's plan for marriage, what He says in His Word. Because everything that society around us tells you about finding love is directly contrary to God's Word. Society says, follow your heart. God's Word says, follow my Word. Don't follow your heart. Don't test drive intimacy to see if you're compatible before marriage. God says marriage is honorable in all. God's pattern is that the man leaves father and mother, cleaves to his wife in marriage, and then they become one flesh together in both physical, emotional, and spiritual oneness. That's developed after marriage. Follow God's plan and not society's recommendations for marriage. And through it all, be steadfast in your integrity. Resolve now that you will do what's right no matter what. No matter the pressures put on you, no matter what others may do around you, resolve now that you will follow God's word and do what's right. And in that, surrender to God's timing. Be willing to wait for Him to bring it to pass. Don't force the issue and push it on your timing. But let me make one other application and then we'll be done. We saw at the beginning of the message here that God has an individual will for each person today. A plan and a purpose that is for you specifically. One of those aspects or a part of that will for you, where it all begins, is God wants you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us this, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 tells us, God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. But in that will, God gives you the freedom of choice. He's not going to force you to be saved. He's not going to force you to accept Him. He gives you the choice. And this is not just God's desire, but in that desire, He's done everything that is needed to secure your salvation and forgiveness of sins. Send His only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross in your place. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because of that, all that's needed is for you to simply put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. That's God's will for your life. That's where God's will starts, with trusting Him as Savior. Settle that decision first, and then we move on with how to live for God after that. But it must begin with salvation. And so as we've considered God's will from this passage, as we've seen it in the life of Ruth and Boaz, understand that you must pursue God's will, God's way, with selfless motives, with submission to His word, with surrender to His timing, and with steadfast integrity. Let's bow for prayer.